But tonight we look at John chapter 6, the work that God requires. Now the Gospel of John chapter 6 is a great chapter. Brother Stephen Atkins has brought that to my attention a number of times, and he is right. It is warm. It is gospel. And gospel orientated. It is invitational. And yet, it is challenging and complex. One of the issues that we will face is the sacerdotal question. What does Jesus mean when he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood? Is he actually saying literally or figuratively or metaphorically? Those are questions we will need to face as the sacerdotal element of the church insists on the literal interpretation, which is unfortunate and untrue. But tonight, something a little more straightforward and easier to expound upon. The chapter, you remember, begins with the feeding of the 5,000, the miracle on the other side of Lake Tiberias. This introduction by John opens up a dialogue between Jesus and the Jews about the bread of life itself. They, finding Jesus on the other side of the Sea of Tiberias, they are curious as to how he got there, as he had not got in the boat with his disciples. He does not answer their question, but rather rebukes them for their slowness to grasp who he is through the miracle that he performed for them. They saw a miraculous sign, obviously, but they interpreted in the preconceived prejudices of the time that the Messiah who would come would be like King David of old, that Jesus, when he fed them, was a miracle worker and would be able to seize the throne of David and set them free from Roman power and all other powers so far as that is concerned. It was purely an earthly understanding of the messianic kingdom. They did not see Jesus as the one that God had sent to deliver them, not from a Roman power, but from Satan's power and sin's bondage. Both the guilt and the corruption that came with Adam's fall. Now, in verse 27, then, Jesus seeks to lift their eyes heavenward. Stop putting earthly things as a priority, he says, and seek the true bread from heaven that endures to eternal life. So they ask, naturally, I suppose, what must we do to do the works of God? You, Jesus, tell us that we should seek eternal life. Eternal life implies life with God. Then what must we do? What does God require of us? It's a good question. It is a great question. It is a question that every one of us, you and I tonight, should ask ourselves and should not rest until we have found the answer to the question, what does God require of us? Now, should we quibble tonight because they say, what must we do? What must we do? I mean, it is natural for the carnal man, when his conscience is pricked and he trembles on the brink of eternity, to do. To be up and doing where he was not up and doing before. To be active. To take up old and new duties. To become more earnest in spiritual things. To make resolutions. To shed some bad habits. And to shed even some bad friends. To make certain resolutions like never again. And I will be in church on every Sunday. Now, I sort of sympathize with that because I followed this plan for myself, this plan of action. When my own conscience was convicted, when the Spirit of God began to work in my heart and in my life, I thought that I should be up and doing where I had not been up and doing before. There must be things that God requires, and there must be things that I should be fulfilling. And so I was more earnest at young people. I was more earnest at church. I began to pray more. I began to read the Bible more. I began to do things because I wanted to ease the awful conviction that had come upon me that I was a sinner, I was lost, I was undone. And if I should be called to the judgment throne at that moment, I would eternally perish. And that is the way the world looks upon things when it comes to religion as a whole. What must we do? What thing must we accomplish so that we can do the works of God and be received by God on that day of days? And so we see at this present time in a place called Saudi Arabia, we see that many pilgrims, over 2 million, have arrived in Saudi Arabia, and they go around the rock at Kaaba, and they throw stones at the pillar of Satan. And what are they doing? Well, Muhammad says you must come once in your lifetime and do pilgrimage. And they hope by means of this pilgrimage that they will get right with God, that God will accept them on that day of judgment. Now we know at this particular time there has been 2 disasters already at the Mecca where these people are worshiping, and some of them went home to the judgment seat sooner than they thought. Well, what must we do? Do we do a pilgrimage, Lord Jesus? Do we kneel on the stairs of Peter and climb them a knee at a time as Luther did in the old times? Should we get baptized as in immersion, or like Paul or Luther of old, as Luther himself said, if heaven could be obtained by monkery, I would have been in. In Acts also, after Peter had finished his Pentecostal address to the convicted crowd, as they were pricked in their hearts, as Peter reminded them that they had crucified the Christ. And what did they say to Peter? What shall we do that we might have eternal life? Good sirs, what must we do to be saved? And again, do being the operative word. Their response, of course, in this very instance is much like Israel in the wilderness. In Exodus chapter 19 and 7 and 8, we remember passing through that particular chapter. So Moses went back and he summoned the elders of Israel. He summoned the elders of the people. He set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. Now look at what the people said. The people all responded together as one, as a unity. We will do everything the Lord has said. So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. God has given them commands. God has given them statutes. Moses takes the commands of God and he takes the statutes of God. He sets them before the people. The people hear the commands of God. They hear the statutes of God. And then the people respond to Moses and they say to Moses, we will do everything the Lord has said. And of course, they say that because they think they have the ability. They think that they have the strength. They think that they have the holiness, if you like, to do everything that the Lord has said. There was certain bombast, if you like. There's a certain carnal confidence. There's a certain, just tell me and I will do it. And they take another response to the law in Romans 3 and 19. Romans 3 and 19. The Apostle Paul and his great epistle, the epistle that has been the source of more revivals in the world than perhaps any other book in the Bible, says, now whatever the law says, it is to those under the law, so that they may do it. No, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. See, when Moses gave Israel the law and the statutes, they should have put their hand on their mouth. They should have asked themselves, and they should have asked Moses, how can we ever live up to these holy commands and statutes? How can we ever find it within ourselves, in this body of flesh, to obey God with the perfection that he demands? And that's what the Apostle Paul says, Romans 3 and 19. This should have been their response when they heard the law read to them and the statutes of God and the commands of God. Every mouth should have been silenced. Every tongue should have been still, as they recognize that we are held accountable to God for the statutes and commands that he has given to us. Isn't that something? We are held accountable. We cannot say that God demands less than perfection. He gives his commands, and those commands are to be obeyed. And when we fall short of those commands, we fall under judgment. It's the same with any law, isn't it? If I go 60 and a 30, then I should expect that the law which I have violated will bring with it a penalty. So here in Romans 3, a complete contrast between this and I can do, and the sudden realization that this mountain is too high for me to climb. I am undone. Like Isaiah of old in Isaiah chapter 6, when he saw the holiness of God and the train of God fill the temple, when he heard the seraphim singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. He cried out, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. And in the graciousness of God, God gives a burning coal from the altar to touch the lips of his servant that he might preach the gospel of Christ. D.A. Carson, in his commentary, puts it something like this. That when they ask Jesus, what must we do? He says they display no doubt about their intrinsic ability to meet any challenge God may set before them. They evince no sensitivity to the fact that eternal life is first and foremost a gift within the purview of the Son of Man. That eternal life is first and foremost a gift within the purview or the grace that the Son of Man bestows upon the unworthy, the defiled, the unbelieving, and those who have broken the law. Now, Jesus' answer is a shocker. I want to remind you of that. They ask him, what must we do to do the works that God requires? What must we do to do the works that God requires? Now, if Jesus had said, go and climb Mount Everest, I am sure that many would set out to climb Mount Everest in order that they might be right with God, or at least die in trying. If Jesus had commanded some great sacrifice on their part, or if Jesus had told them to sit in sackcloth and ashes every Sabbath, or give alms to the poor, or pray for 2 hours or 4 hours a day. In fact, many of these things they were doing already. But Jesus' answers comes out of the blue, as it were. The work of God is this. And what I need right now is for Philippe to play a drum roll on the organ. Thunder from the heavens. The work of God is this. Drum roll, please. The work of God is this. And I thought, as I was studying and meditating upon this, what if for some impossible reason, the Gospel of John ended with those words? What if somehow the last of those chapters could never been lost, if you like? And the word goes out by Jesus, the work of God is this. What? What is it? Tell me. Hey, it's not finished. What is the work of God? I need to know what the work of God is. Amazing, eh? Maybe it's because it comes too easy for us. But oh, that more would ask the question, what is the work that God requires us to do? The work of God is this. Simplicity itself. The work of God is this, to believe on the one he has sent. To believe on the one he has sent. What? No ladder to climb into heaven? What? No pilgrimage to take? What? No flagellation of the back? What? No time spent in the cell in a monkery? What? Nothing is required but this. Believe in the one he has sent. Wait a minute. There must be more to it than that. It must be more complex than that. It can't be that simple. It can't be that easy. There must be more to it than that. What must we do? What is required to do the work of God? And Jesus replies, the work of God is this, to believe in the one that he has sent. And there are two things Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones would say about the gospel of Jesus Christ. You get the two responses. One response is it's too easy. The other response is it's too hard. It's either too easy with people in their minds or too hard. One or the other. Believe in the one he sent. Jesus finished the sentence for them. That's all, folks. No more, no less. Not believe in the Pope or the bishops or cardinals or priests. Not believe in the church. No, believe in the one he has sent. Brothers and sisters, there's not more than that. Believe in the one he sent and. Is that it? Jesus said, believe in the one he has sent. And. That's what churches do sometimes. Believe in the one he sent. And. No, that's it. Comes to a full stop. There, right there. Believe in the one that God has sent. And yet, oddly enough, you can pray and fast and read your Bible and go to church and take communion and be baptized. But there's one thing you cannot do, and that's believe. Wow. That's the one thing you cannot do. You can do all those other things. And in the Roman church, they added all sorts of other things. You can do all of those other things. But the one thing you cannot do is believe. Oh, you can have a knowledge of Jesus Christ. You can know that he was virgin born. You can know that he was baptized by John, that he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. You can know that he ministered for 3 years. You can know that he lived a perfect, righteous life and there was no sin to be found in him. You can know that he did mighty miracles, that he opened the eyes of the blind, unstopped the ears of the deaf, and that he even raised the dead. You can know that he died on the cross and that he was buried and in a tomb for 3 days. And on the third day he come forth and he is alive and he is alive forevermore. And you can know all of those things. But to believe is not simply to have the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's cast yourself upon Jesus Christ and to put your trust and faith in him. Not only knowing, but trusting and wedding your will to his will. And now I know that there are preachers who say, well, you can make that decision. And they encourage you to make that decision. They encourage you to walk down the aisle. They say, now put up your hand and walk down the aisle. Make that decision for Jesus Christ. You decide for Jesus Christ. And they make earnest pleas in that regard. And they sing "Just As I Am" without one plea over and over again until someone is moved to show that the preaching was not in vain. Say the sinner's prayer. Just will yourself into the kingdom. I've been reading, as I mentioned one Sunday morning, C.D. Greer's book, Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart. And he points out that it's not a bad thing, but as a matter of fact, the apostles never preached that way. They preached repent and trust Jesus. But anyway, he shared that as he struggled with the whole concept of whether he was saved or not. At 11 years old, he asked Jesus into his heart. And at 6 months later, he asked Jesus into his heart again. And he writes that he must have asked Jesus more into his heart that he would be in the book of records. He said, I walked a lot of aisles during those days. I think I've been born and saved at least once in every denomination. He said, I was baptized 4 times. In fact, and he's only teasing here, he said, I was baptized so often they had a locker stall for me in the baptismal room. Now, you might say tonight, well, you're making it hard. Actually, it's very simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a problem. I'm not trying to make it difficult. I believe in an invitation. Where does the invitation come? When we preach Christ. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come now. You don't need to walk the aisle. You don't need to put up your hand. You don't need to say sinner's prayer except to say the prayer for yourself. Lord, I'm a sinner. Have mercy upon me. Preachers should be giving invitations. Calling upon sinners. Repent and believe. But Jesus told them what God required. In the same breath, he told them that it cannot be done in their strength. You say, well, I can't accept that teaching tonight. Well, look at John 6:43. He says, stop grumbling among yourselves. Jesus answered, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I can't come. You can't come. No one can come to me unless the Father does a preparatory work, if you like. Unless the Father draws them. And the drawing here is the drawing of a dead weight. The drawing is not of one who's helping the process. It's putting, if you like, the bucket down into the well and pulling the bucket up. Jesus answered, no one can come to me unless the Father has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. I want to quote R.C. Sproul in this regard, Chosen by God. In his book, Chosen by God, he says, "We conclude that fallen man is still free to choose what he desires." You see, that fallen man is free to choose what he desires. But because his desires are only wicked, he lacks the moral ability to come to Christ. You see, that's how we find men and women and boys and girls. That's how God found us. We are free to choose what we desire. But because of Adamic sin, because we are fallen, because our wills are wicked, we don't have the moral ability to come to Christ. Sproul goes on to say, as long as he remains in the flesh, unregenerate, he will never choose Christ. You would have never chosen Christ so long as you remained in the flesh, so long as you remained unregenerate. He cannot choose Christ precisely because he cannot act against his own will. He has no desire for Christ. He cannot choose what he does not desire. His fall is great. It is so great that only the effectual grace of God working in his heart can bring him to the faith. The problem in the church today is we have not grappled with and grasped the depravity of human nature. The problem in the church today, if we want revival, is to grasp once again what and who we're dealing with when we bring the gospel to someone who is not a believer. We are bringing the gospel to someone who is dead in trespasses and sins, and loves to be that way. And when we understand that, we bring the gospel with earnest prayer unto God that he would take our weak offerings and use them to convict and to awaken that dead sinner in trespasses and sins. That's the creed we have here in Faith Baptist Church. What Sproul says is we give strong affirmation to. Our Lord Jesus, when he was confronted by Nicodemus came to him and said, "Good teacher," was very polite, "good sir, we have seen your miracles, and having seen your miracles, we know that you're a man sent by God." And what did Jesus, "Oh, thank you. Boy, do I ever have a candidate here for baptism." Jesus said, "Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you will never see the kingdom of God. You'll never see it." What? And I mean, Nicodemus is a teacher in Israel. Nicodemus wore the wrong flowing phylacteries and robes. Nicodemus was one of the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus had been religious all his life. He had fasted and he had prayed and he had given his alms and he'd gone up to the temple and he'd sacrificed bull and goat. Jesus says to this remarkable man who even recognizes that there's something about Jesus that makes him say, "You have been sent by God. No man can do the miracles you're doing unless you've been sent by God." And Jesus passes over that. Says, "Nicodemus, you have to be born again. You have to be regenerated. Nicodemus, you are born in trespasses and sins. Nicodemus, believe it or not, your mind is enmity against God. Your heart is hardened and your will is opposed." It's amazing, isn't it? It's astonishing. Well, I believe Nicodemus came to a saving knowledge of Christ. As we see, he buried the remains of Christ, the corpse of Christ, off the cross. But nevertheless, Nicodemus, who is the apex of what religion can do, the apex, "You must be born again." And that's our creed. It is what we teach here at Faith. It is what the Spirit has taught us in our souls. We can give an invitation, repent and believe, but we leave the outcome to God. And you're accountable, by the way. You say, how can I be held accountable? How can I be held accountable if I'm dead in trespass and sins? It's because you're dead in trespass and sins that you're held accountable. How can God require me to do what I cannot do? That's the question that is often asked. How can God require of me what I cannot do? Well, the point is, he can require it of you because he is God and you're the creature, and he can require it of you because this is what he demands. He says, repent and believe. Dear Lord, I cannot repent and believe. You're accountable to do so. God's offer is genuine, but it is your sinful heart that prevents, and therefore you are guilty. It is just like you driving down the road and you're going 60 and a 30, and then you say to the officer, well, I couldn't help myself. No excuse. You do not come because you will not come, because you hate God and you hate holiness, and you would sooner die in your sins than bend the knee to Christ. And isn't that what I wanted here in this verse? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in. The same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. It's true. Isaac Watts hits the nail right on the head. If God had not sweetly drawn us in, that love that drew us to the great feast, we would still resist. We would still oppose to our dying day. We would refuse to taste and see that the Lord is good, and we would have perished in our sins. We would have perished. The proof of this is found in verse 30. Upon hearing Jesus' plain direction, he makes it even plainer later. He says, I am the bread of life. I'm the one. I'm talking about myself. Man, could you talk about yourself that way? Could any man talk about himself that way? Did any man on the face of the earth ever talk about himself that way? I am the bread of life. Your eternal destiny depends on what I do with you. Think of it. And the proof in the text, upon hearing Jesus' plain direction, they threw their hats into the air. They jumped for joy that salvation was so rich and free. And all they had to do was embrace it. All they had to do was accept it. All they had to do was receive it. That's all they needed to do. All that was required. They didn't have to take another step. They didn't have to go in another direction. They didn't have to do anything but stand right there, and they would have eternal life. Is that what they did? That's not what verse 30 tells us. Verse 30 tells us they began to take umbrage with Jesus. You're asking us to believe that God sent you? You're asking us to put our faith and trust in you? You're asking us to believe is that if we put our trust in you, we will have eternal life? Is that what you're asking? Well, then prove it. Show us. Give us a sign. Do something miraculous. And we will believe in you. Help us to see it with our own eyes and affirm it with our own eyes, and we will put our trust in you. Why? Jesus hanging on the cross and the religious leaders of the day saying he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let him come down from the cross and then we will believe in him. Bertrand Russell, the atheist, said, when someone asks him why he didn't believe in God, not enough proof. No, that's not the problem at all. There's plenty of proof. The problem is I'm blind. I'm deaf. What miraculous sign will you give that we may see it and believe you? Our forefathers, they ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread to eat. Actually, their statement is unmitigated gall. It's arrogant. Jesus had performed a miraculous sign by feeding the 5,000, which may have been 20,000, with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. But that was unacceptable to them, because in the wilderness, God had fed Israel for 40 years, and there were 600,000 and maybe 1 million. And so what have you done for us lately, Jesus? But to them, it was not sufficient. Jesus rebuked them. First of all, Moses did not specifically, mention, Moses had not given them the bread for 40 years. It was Jesus' Father in heaven. People make so much about men, don't they? Make so much about the Pope. They make so much about just a sinner clothed with something on his head. Some even think that they should bow down to him. I guess I'm on the Pope kick this week, forgive me. Not only that, but it was bread from heaven. It didn't come from the earth. You had 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And they wanted to have heaven sent down miracle, something that confirmed by the very Father in heaven himself. But the greatest proof, if you like, had already come from heaven. The greatest proof is that the Father had sent his Son, not manna, but the true bread. How much plainer does the Father make it? Jesus rebukes them by, first of all, making Moses a servant in God's house while he is the son and heir, as we see in the book of Hebrews. Too much, he says, is being made of Moses. And that's the tendency of the human heart, to make too much of a man or men. Moses was great servant of God, but it is God, the Father, my Father, who gave the manna from heaven, not Moses. Not Moses that gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the real bread from heaven. The real bread. Yes, God gave manna in the wilderness. To him be the glory. But the gift of manna cannot be compared with the true bread from heaven. First, it only lasted for 40 years and then was for that generation only. Second, they ate the bread and were kept alive only in their lifetime. Moreover, like all bread that sustains the body, the eater sooner or later dies. There is no comparison, Jesus says, between I who am the bread of life. My Father gives you the real bread. Bread not for the body, but for the soul. Bread not that preserves the body, but preserves body and soul for all eternity. I will raise them up on the last day. Bread that if you partake of, you will never ever die. You will live in a way that you have never lived before, and you will have life abundant. You will never hunger again, and you will never thirst again. When you come to Jesus Christ after searching here and there, one philosophy and another philosophy, one religion, another religion, like the old hymn said, I stooped down to drink from the cisterns, and even as I drank, the waters fled away and mocked me as I wailed. But now you come to Jesus Christ, and he has satisfied you in all the totality of your need. You're getting right with God. And changing your heart and your mind, filling you with light and life and releasing you from bondage of sin. It is him who gives life. And then Jesus identifies the true bread. I am the bread. The manna came down from heaven, and I also come down from heaven. I give life, not just to Israel, not just to a generation that is in the wilderness for 40 years. I give life to the whole world. The whole world. I give life. As Matthew Henry says, manna was a dead thing. If kept but one night, it putrefied, bred worms. But Christ is ever living, everlasting bread that never molds and never waxes old. And what is your thoughts tonight as you think of the Lord Jesus Christ? He is the bread of life. He is the drink that our souls need. And if you're not in Christ tonight, then you apply to God the Father. Say, draw me to the precious bleeding side of your eternal Son. I close now. But listen to these words in verse 34. Sir, sir, no, give us this bread always. Now, they might have had a little different take on things, as we shall see. I'll not go into that now. But isn't that our response tonight? Isn't that our daily response? Sir, give us this bread always. Give us Jesus and only Jesus. Give us Jesus' life. Give us Jesus crucified. Give us Jesus risen from the dead. Give us the love of Jesus. Give us the compassion and the pity and the forgiveness that is found in him. Give us the precious blood of Jesus. Sir, give us this bread always, every day, every moment of our life. Jesus and Jesus only. Is that your prayer tonight? Is that my prayer tonight? When we go to bed tonight, sir, give us this bread always. Lord God, give me Jesus always. He alone can satisfy. He alone can cleanse. He alone can indwell and make me pure and holy. He alone can give me a love for heaven and the love for the bread of life. Give us this bread always. For there's no other bread like it. This is true wonder bread. True wonder bread. This is the bread that satisfies moment by moment and day by day. When we get down on our knees and when we begin to pray to the bread of life, and our souls are satisfied, and our disparate thoughts and the difficulties of the day suddenly sink into the best friend that we'll ever have. Give us this bread always. And that goes for the preacher. Preach Jesus crucified, preach Jesus risen. When I came to you, Paul says in Corinth, what did I do? I preached Christ. I preached Christ crucified. I determined to know nothing else but Christ and him crucified. Where is the Pope? Why isn't he preaching Christ and Christ crucified? Because he doesn't know the bread of life. Where are churches today that preach about environment and preach about this issue and that issue and the other issue when it's not the heart of the matter? When the souls cry out, give us the bread, this bread always, then let us satisfy them with Jesus, because only Jesus satisfies. You need this bread and I need this bread, and we need to feed on this bread more perfectly. Beginning our day in the middle of the day like Daniel of old, and as the sun sets in the evening, to close our eyes fixed upon the bread of life. Let us pray. Father, give us this bread always. Oh, slow to learn and dull of mind. Thoughts that seek satisfaction in a creation rather than in the Creator. Give us a thirst. Give us a hunger that can only be satisfied in Jesus. Oh, Lord, be merciful. Revive your people again by placarding Jesus Christ before our eyes. The meek and humble one, the prophet, priest, and king, the sinless one, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, the need of the world, the answer to the need of the world, the only answer, the only hope, the only Savior. No other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. None other. Oh, Jesus, revive our hearts again. Focus our eyes once more on your wounded hands and your wounded feet. The crown of thorns upon your head. The spear thrust in your side that gushed blood and water. Water for cleansing and blood for covering. And yet we pause not only at the cross, but on that Sabbath day, like this Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. The stone is rolled away and you conquer death. And victorious, so that death is swallowed up in victory. Jesus, our world needs to hear it again. Do it again. Do it again, Lord Jesus. But as for ourselves, help us to be like Joshua of old. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Amen.